Congregation, we now turn to the text for this morning. It is largely that chapter 21, but centering mainly on that section, as you can see in your ESV, which is headed Jesus and Peter. And those are our key verses, but the others are vital, a vital prelude to that particular situation. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we pray that you would help us this morning through this word, through the preaching of this word, the foolishness of preaching, Father, to come to a better knowledge from the heart of your love for us, and Father, how that love may be responded to from the heart. Would you help us to be quiet before you? Help the little ones, dear Lord, and help us to keep our ears open and our minds attentive, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Congregation, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, the scene before us in John chapter 21 is a very familiar one in New Testament narrative. It is the shore side of the Sea of Galilee, the focus of many of the narrative and the telling of the story of Jesus and his disciples in Scripture. And the time is a week or so after the resurrection of our Lord. And on the shore are seven disciples, apostles, part of the 12, Galileans, and they're rather at a loose end. And however, being fishermen, of course, they have an answer. And so Peter says, I'm going out. But we'll deal with that in a minute. It should be very natural for them in an evening then to go fishing. And some have thought, well, this is really a desperation situation, but it's quite a natural situation because now they had to look after themselves and provide for others. And so Peter says, I'm going fishing. And the others say, well, we too. And they all pile into Peter's boat. And out onto the lake they go, and all night they toil. And yet, strangely, brothers and sisters, for experienced fishermen, there's not a single fish to be found. They caught absolutely nothing at all. And as they, in a very resigned way, head back towards beach, we learn they're about 100 yards away, there's a clear, commanding voice which comes across the still waters to them in the morning hours. Lads, you don't have any fish, do you? And their response, of course, is a rather dejected no. They're completely unaware that standing there with dawn breaking was their risen Lord Jesus. And yet, just with the voice, they cast their nets because he says, yet with his cast your net on the right side and there you'll have a catch. They do so quickly. And in no time at all, they have a great haul. It is John, the beloved disciple, instantly, knowingly, who quickly blurts out to Peter, it is the Lord. And then from there on, there's all action. Peter quickly throws on his top, he launches himself out into the shallow water and surges towards the shoreline, and the rest of the crew follow behind the boat, dragging the huge catch. But there's no doubt that all the seven are caught much by surprise, to put it mildly. They're filled with awe and wonder at what has taken place. And they also have a very poignant sense of deja vu. This has happened before. And our first point this morning, taking up from verse 9, is what we call the appointment. You see, brothers and sisters, this meeting, this reunion of Jesus with his disciples, apostles, was by divine appointment. Well, all things are, aren't they? Everything is decreed from eternity. But in this case, the appointment was actually issued, well, in time, by the Lord Jesus himself. And then, on his way to Gethsemane, he did that. And this was endorsed by an angel at the tomb on the dawning of the resurrection, and again by the risen Lord himself. So three times this appointment was there and sitting before the disciples. And so his appearance there at that time was not unexpected. But of course what surrounded that appearance was most unexpected. Jesus' resurrections appearances are listed, as we realise, in 1 Corinthians 15. And they all had the general intent, the fulfilment of prophecy, of course, the fulfilment of prophecy, to fulfil all his promises, to reassure his disciples that he was indeed the triumphant living Saviour now. However, in each of the appearances, if they're studied very clearly and closely, you'll find there's a particular intent with each of those particular appearances, and not least of all now. And so what began here, as we have seen, as a virtual repeat of the miracle of the great catch of fish early in the ministry, this was when he called his disciples to follow him. From then on, their vocation had changed. And in effect, what had happened then, in the demonstration of it, they were just not catching fish. They were back now catching men. Or again, they were to be fishers of men. And hence, in all this, Jesus was now saying, in effect, I'll put it into common words, "Dear children, despite you deserting me, you failing me, you disowning me," as they did, "I am not disowning you. I am not abandoning you. You are still in my service. You are as fishers of men to serve me." And then you realise what is happening in this particular situation. The Lord is actually restoring them to office in his service. Forgiven for their failure, the Lord appeared to Peter, by the way, and restored him and forgave him after in his resurrection appearances. But they are now forgiven in total for their failure. They were now reinstated and enabled to be of service to him. And if you have doubts about this being so, just look at what next takes place. Jesus tells the disciples to bring some of their fish to him. Peter promptly responds, and with the help of the rest, he beaches the mighty haul. They're counted as 150 big ones. And with that, the Lord invites them all to a breakfast, mind you, which he has miraculously prepared, sizzling on a coal fire. And no doubt with this, they were shortly reminded of his feeding of the 5,000 and his feeding of the 4,000, and of the fact that he ate fish with them upon his resurrection appearance on that very resurrection night. And they were awestruck. They now knew for sure certain that their host was their Lord in this. And what he was actually saying to them in this particular gracious gesture was, in supping with them, saying that familiar grace, as we see in one of those verses, what he was saying to them was, he was welcoming them back. He was welcoming them then all back into fellowship with himself. He was embracing them again in loving fellowship with himself. And so there's two senses, it's the two incidents there that we have looked at are to demonstrate the fact that he is the risen Lord. He has come to bring them back into their particular calling to be fishers of men. And he is sitting down in fellowship with them as he did during his ministry, in loving fellowship. That he actually had a breakfast which was a love feast. And then secondly, in verses 15 to 17, we now follow the other particular reason for the Lord's appearance at that stage and to those people. You see, John's gospel, or John's gospel, is not sort of terminated at chapter 20, and some have thought of chapter 21 as an epilogue. No, this was a particular vital issue, a meeting that he had to have with his servant Simon Peter. And what thus ensues now, what takes place, is what you might call an effective, gracious dressing down of his disciple. It would say it probably and should be the most wonderful, gracious dressing down recorded in Scripture. Peter was effectively carpeted at that time on that seashore with his colleagues as witnesses, and with very good reason, congregation. This conversation only is between Jesus and Peter. The other disciples are deliberately there listening and learning from it. And it should have stirred their hearts. And what Jesus says to Peter and how he responds in this particular conversation, this almost cross-examination, should stir our hearts today. Because it's about the most wonderful, vital ingredient of being a Christian, the basic ingredient of being a Christian. Do we love the Lord Jesus? This is about the love of God upon his person, his chosen person, and the response of that love in our own hearts. And what Peter had to realize could not be conveyed indirectly, in symbolically, and gathered from particular incidents like the fish and the feast on the seashore. But brothers and sisters, it had to be spelt out. It had to be spelt out in penetrating words, sharper than any two-edged sword, and in three successive questions and three successive answers and following three successive commands. Now, we could spend all our time and next time in analysing that particular conversation, but here we need to probe the very gist of this conversation. No question is superfluous. There were three of them. No word is out of place in all this. But let us look again at that vital whole. Let's turn and read again, and please keep your Bibles over there at verse 15. Yes, that's verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." First, as to the whole of this conversation, you know that our Lord Jesus is saying questions which are so similar. Everything is so similar in a way. Jesus asks his disciple, first of all, "Do you love me?" He also addresses him in three times in the same way, "Simon, son of Jonah." And when we ask ourselves, now why not Simon Peter? Why didn't he say, "Peter, do you love me?" And we need to see that, well, simply because he doesn't deserve it. He doesn't deserve to be addressed as Peter. You see, Jesus had given him that name, Peter, when Simon had been enabled to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And his master had said to him then, he, now Peter, would be a rock. He'd be the rock on which he would build his church. But Peter, the rock, had deserted Jesus. Peter had been far from being a rock. He had crumbled before the questions in the courtyard when Jesus was putting under trial, the high priest's courtyard. No longer a rock, he'd become virtually a stumbling block. And as to the word love in verses 15 and 16, Jesus used the wonderful word in Scripture, agape, which is the love of God. It's the perfect love of God for his people. The perfect love of God, full stop. It's the highest, it's the sweetest, it's the purest form of love. It's an everlasting, eternal, cherishing, totally self-giving love in Christ. And we are meant to return it to him. As we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God's old covenant people were taught about that love and its response. They were to love him there, as we read, with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their might. And, of course, we see that in 1 John 4:7, a love which embraces every fibre of our whole being. That's the love which is expected of us, God's people, a perfect love. And so Simon, transparent before the Lord. The Lord, of course, is omniscient, but he knew, Peter knows that. He knows that the Lord knows him through and through. And he cannot use that perfect agape word in his responses. And so he uses another word. And it's the word which is from the Greek phileo. And it means a love which is a brotherly love, a warm brotherly love, a devoted, loyal love. He can only use that. He's got to be completely honest before the Lord. He all knows what he should be saying, and he knows him through and through. And that love falls far, far short of a perfect love. Our love always falls far, far short of a perfect love in our response. And then one more thing. In verse 15, you notice how the 15 question is phrased? Peter or Simon, do you love me more than these? And why did Jesus say that? And then Peter must have remembered, and we know from Scripture, that reflects on that proud, proud boast in the midst of what the Lord was telling his disciples about his coming crucifixion, that they would desert him. And Peter just gets up and he says, I will never fall away. They may indeed, but I will never fall away. And so what the Lord Jesus here is doing is subtly reminding Peter of that foolish, proud boast. And he was effectively humbling him. And brothers and sisters, that is a required capacity for all of God's people, to be humble before him, and particularly those who serve him in office, in particular appointments in the life of the church. Humility is a major factor in the effectiveness of their ministry before the Lord. And here was the one who was to lead, again, the disciples. You see that from the beginning of Acts. He was to lead the disciples in humility, in humbly before him. And then when you come to verse 17, The Lord says to Peter there, again, the same question, and Peter responds with the same phileo, warm, brotherly love answer, because he can do no other. But it's a fact that it's the third question that bites into Peter. He is grieved, we are told. He's pained, he's distressed, he's sorrowful because of it. Because this deeper probing, he got the signal straight away three times in that courtyard. he had denied his master. The last time he denied it with cursing, we're told. Three times he had denied him. And this third question, he reads it very, very clearly. And it just demolishes him. He melts, in a sense, before the master. And so, brothers and sisters, you can see what Jesus is doing here. He's almost retraining his disciple to be his apostle. You can see that, can't you? But in great compassion he's doing it. He's been breaking him down so to build him up. And that's his way of dealing with us too. Breaking us down to build us up. He has been humbling him so that he might exalt him as a servant of the Lord. He's been rehabilitating him spiritually to restore him to service, to apostolic office, as it were. The rock that he was supposed to be. The rock that he was trained to be. The rock that crumbles when the pressure was on. And how did he do that? Well, he had points them in those three responses there. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep again. There are nuances in those particular responses. Could we sum them up? He's recommissioned them to be the under-shepherd for his sheep, his dear flock. Recommissioned them in the sense of what they need to be fed with, tended for, nourished. Recommissioned them under the authority and direction, apostolic office. He's recommissioned him in a sense in the motive in which he should do it, humbly and loving them dearly. We would say in tender, loving care spiritually. And he's to do this, what we would say, with a revived love for the Lord. Cannot you love a Lord like that? One who is deserted and disowned publicly? And the Lord Jesus in the presence of the disciples, that they might learn what is happening and know it and apply it to themselves. He takes him and restores him in love and compassion and tenderness. That is our Lord. That is the way he restores us when we slip away, when we stumble. Thirdly, the aftermath. Yes, faithful are the wounds of a friend, says the writer of Proverbs. Hosea has it another way. The Lord wounds his people only to heal them. And so in verses 18 and following, Jesus spells out to Peter the cost of serving him. And it would be like the cost that Jesus had to pay and did pay in bearing for the salvation of his people, his sins upon himself. Jesus had to die in doing that. Peter had to die in serving his master. And he did. He did serve his master. The first 12 chapters of Acts record that service, the evidence of a restoration. He's the one who steps in by common consent amongst the others at Pentecost and begins the first sermon of the phase of the Christian church in the book of Acts. He's the one who writes two letters to dispersed people, dispersed Jews, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, you read that, and particularly 1 Peter chapter 5, when he speaks about being an under-shepherd and the attitude that one should have in doing that. Peter, of course, could and would not never lay down his life for Jesus. What a proud, foolish boast that was. But he did love him. As much as a being saved sinner could love by divine grace. And so he was enabled to obey him, to follow him, to serve him, in the very best of the love which he expressed to him, the brotherly, warm, loyal, devoted love. And we may say, to grow towards, to grow towards that beautiful agape love, which is the perfect requirement. The Lord can expect nothing less, that perfect requirement of how we are to love God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Finishing. Beloved in the Lord. This text is not, as it has often been, just used to be able to instruct ministers of the gospel, ministers of word, and those who would aspire to that work. It's not just used that. It's for all of us. The disciples were listening into this. They were learning from it, surely. The text is a meaty one for that instruction for ministers. But it's meant for all of God's dear children, all of us being saved ones here today. And so Jesus is actually, through John, his disciple, he's speaking to all of us. We, unworthy, ungrateful, miserable, self-serving, often bigoted sheep, about the very perfection of love that can be and was only displayed by the chief shepherd himself, the Lord Jesus, when he laid down his life for the sheep, so that we might truly love him with a love which is from the heart, embraces the soul, strengthens the mind, and actually is a mighty love in our lives. That is set before us by his grace in his strength. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, I would ask myself, how much do I love the Lord Jesus? If Jesus said to Barry, son of Stuart, do you love me? How can I respond? Can I say to him, dear Lord, after all these years, at very best, I'm still seeking to echo that love which Peter was able to confess to. And I would say that knowing how far, far I have fallen short of that. And how about you? Jack, son of Jehoshaphat, we'll say, do you love me? Jerob, daughter of Jeroboam, do you love me? Put yourself in that position. Do you really love Jesus from the heart? If you do not, you're not a Christian. That's the point, isn't it? Much less are you going to be a useful disciple, a loving servant is. If you cannot answer that, at least as Peter was able to answer it in that confrontation. During the offertory, Lynn played the tune of a lovely song, which comes from our old Psalter hymnal. More love to thee, O Christ. Let that be our prayer today. More love to thee, O Christ. Our earnest plea today, more love to Christ. To be enabled to return to him as best we can that love which in the song says, love from the sinless Son, love to the sinful one, thy love to me, thy love to me. Can we return it? Only by his grace. Only as we long for him in our lives. Only as we lean on him. Only as we learn of him. Only as we love him. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for the wonderful depth of your word. We've tried to explore some of it this morning. But Father, thank you that it is there from the beloved Son, through the beloved Son, because of the beloved Son and his love for us. It is your word to us in our lives, seeking to strike into our very fibre of our being. Because you, Father, want two things. You want the very best for us, your redeemed people. The very best. That we can know better than to know the love of Christ, the love of God in our hearts. And then, Father, you want your name to be on it, of course, in everything. Everything that you have revealed to us is to glorify your name and edify your people. Would you so work in our hearts today, Father, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.